Well, let's open up in our Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 21. We are at that point in the life of Jesus where the cross is now very near. We're 7 days out, 1 week from the crucifixion. And what kind of thoughts go through a man's mind as his death approaches? I know if it were my death, I know it would be thoughts for myself, thoughts for my situation, thoughts of, oh, poor me. But that wasn't the heart of Jesus. Tonight, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that the heart of Jesus was, it was a heart of sorrow, yes, but not for himself. The sorrow that he felt was for the nation of Israel. And we're also going to see that not only did he have a heart of sorrow as he approached his impending death, but he also had a heart of joy. And the joy wasn't for himself either. It was for what he was going to accomplish by his death on the cross. So tonight, Matthew 21, we look at Jesus, 1 week from the cross. Heart of sorrow, heart of joy. Begins this way in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, as we look at this passage, I see here three distinct miracles, and one miracle that some say is a miracle, but I don't think it is. First off, let's take a look at this donkey. The Lord comes into Jerusalem. He sends two of his disciples there to find this donkey tied and say, "The Lord has need of him," if anybody questions him. Well, in some people's minds, this is a miracle. Because the Lord knew where the donkey was. The Lord sent the apostles. He told them what to say if anyone should ask. And I'm not so sure that's actually a miracle, because it could have been accomplished very easily. I mean, the Lord knew he was coming to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to present himself. And it would have been very easy for him simply to arrange with someone to have a donkey tied and waiting, visible, so that when the apostles came, they could find it, and then give them the words, a code word that he'd given to the owner, so that if anyone questioned, they would simply say, "The Lord has need of him," and he would send them on their way with the donkey. So I'm not so sure that that's a miracle. But let me show you some things here that are miracles. I don't think they could be accounted for any other way. They bring the donkey. They set the Lord upon the donkey. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, if we were to turn over to Matthew's account of this passage, we would find that the donkey was a donkey that had never been ridden on before. And I don't know if any of you have ever had experience with horses or breaking horses, but if you have someone come and say, "Hey, do you have a horse I could ride?" Well, you know that what you don't do is you don't get them a horse that's never been ridden, never been saddled, never been broken, and put them on the back of that beast and send them out, because that thing is going to throw them. It's only natural. It's not used to being ridden or being saddled. And so to sit on the back of an animal that has never been broken and have that animal submit and placidly carry you through the streets of Jerusalem. Now I believe that's a miracle. Isn't it funny how this donkey seemed to recognize him as Lord and submitted itself to his desires? You know, when Jesus was in the boat, the apostles, they were amazed and they said, even the wind and the sea obey him. It seems like all of creation, even the animal world, even with their own wills and desires, it seems all these things know him and obey him and submit to him. The only ones he has trouble with is us, the people. We're the ones with this free will that have the will to obey or the will to resist him. So as I look at Jesus riding in on a donkey, I don't think it was a miracle that the donkey was available. I think it was a miracle that the donkey submitted to him and allowed him to ride in on his back. Now this was done that it might fulfill the scripture. And he quotes from Isaiah 62, "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That doesn't seem to make sense to us, but it made a lot of sense to them. Because a Hebrew king, you see, well, today if we were going to choose a ride, we would choose something large and impressive, a Lincoln, a Cadillac, a stretch, a limo, something to show that we're the king. And indeed, kings in Israel would ride on horses, but only in times of war. When you saw the king on a horse, you knew that something was up, you knew that enemies were around, and the king was preparing to go out to battle. But the normal ride of the king in times of peace was something much less impressive, much less dramatic. The king would ride on a donkey, and that would be an indication that the king had come in times of peace. As Isaiah relates to the people, "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey," he is in essence saying to them, your king is coming to you, and he's coming to you in peace. See, at the first coming, Jesus didn't come to judge or condemn. Jesus came to receive people to himself. Jesus came to make the way to God known, that he indeed was the way, and Jesus came to usher people into the kingdom. So for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, was a miracle twice. First of all, the beast submitted to him, and secondly, he fulfilled the prophecy perfectly, as only Jesus could do. He comes riding on a donkey, and he presents himself to them as king. Mashiach Nagib, Messiah the King, who'd come to rule and reign in the hearts of his people. It's interesting to me that he came on a donkey to show that he hadn't come to judge, not at that first coming. He'll come to rule and reign and judge unrighteousness at his second coming. But at that first coming, he'd come in peace. And so he comes riding on the symbol of peace, the King of Israel, riding on a donkey, showing himself to be number one, king, number two, bringing peace. Well, I said that there were three miracles, and there were two. One miracle is simply that the donkey would submit to being ridden. The other miracle was that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy, which was spoken of by the prophet. But there were two prophecies here. When he came, they laid their clothes on the donkey, set him on the donkey. They laid their garments on the road. They cut down branches and waved the branches and spread them on the road. It was a royal welcome. And they cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, as they did that, they were quoting again from Scripture. They were chanting Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 was a messianic psalm. It spoke of the coming Messiah. And it indicated some things about him that, well, I just think they were miraculous again. Take a moment and turn in your Bible to Psalm 118. I'm turning there with you. In Psalm 118, we read these words in verses 25 through 28. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Now the word Hosanna there is a word that means save now. So when they say Hosanna to the Son of David, they're identifying him as the King and the Messiah. Hosanna, they're saying save now. Save now, Son of David. They recognize him as the Messiah. They call out to him. And they're asking him, to be the king. To throw off Imperial Rome, to remove them from power over Israel, and to establish Israel as the preeminent nation of the world once again. Now Jesus is full well going to do that at his second coming. But at his first coming he came in peace. He didn't come as a conqueror, as a military leader. He came to present himself as king to those who would receive him and to bring them peace with God. To save. And so the words, Hosanna, save now, Son of David, they're crying out and they're saying, save now, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save now in the highest. Another interesting thing about that word, Hosanna, it comes from a Hebrew word, the word Yesha. That word, which literally means save now or salvation, is removed by only one letter for the name of Jesus. Because the name that we pronounce as Jesus, the children of Israel would have pronounced as Yeshua. So to cry out and say, Yesha, now, Son of David, is in essence calling out the name of Jesus. Yeshua, now, Son of David, save us. So in crying those words out and saying, Yesha, now, they were actually calling on the name of Yeshua, welcoming him by name into the city of Jerusalem. And they were doing something else as well. They were identifying him as more than just a king. Look again at that passage from Psalm chapter 118. And listen to the last couple of lines here, because that really tells the tale. Psalm 118. Psalm 119 is long. It takes forever to turn through it. Psalm 118, verse 28. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. So they cry out, Yeshua, save now. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. So you see, they've identified their king as not just the king, but as God himself. And they've identified him by name, Yeshua, King and God. Now some people are afraid of God, and I suppose considering their lives, some people ought to be afraid of God. But really, if you come to God through Jesus, there's no reason to fear. Because Jesus has made peace between man and God. He's paid the price for our sins. In 7 days he would go to the cross and there nail every sin, every imperfection, every flaw, every failure. And so now the king brings peace. And now there is peace between man and God. So as Jesus presents himself riding a donkey through the east gate of Jerusalem on that day, he fulfills scripture. He exhibits mastery over nature, and he fulfills another prophecy that Yeshua would come and bring peace and save. And when he'd done these things, everyone cried out and said, who is this? And they said, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now there's a little more to this story, and we'll find it if we turn over to Luke 19. Because of course, if someone presents themselves riding on a donkey through the east gate of Jerusalem, the crowds crying out Psalm 118, the messianic psalm, of course there will be some there who will object. the religious leaders of Israel. And of course, they did reject. Take a look at Luke 19, verse 39. Here's what it says. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, I find myself wishing that the crowd had stopped for just a moment. Because wouldn't it have been something to hear the stones cry out? "Yeshua, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus says, "This moment will not be denied. The King has come. God has presented himself to you as your own Messiah." And strangely enough, they were going to reject him. Verse 41 says, "Now as he drew near the city and saw it, he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So Jesus now presents them with a new prophecy. And he says, because of your rejection, the day is coming when they will surround you on all sides, build embankments against you. And exactly that happened in AD 70, when the armies of General Vespasian, General Titus, when the 5th and 12th legions of Rome surrounded Jerusalem, built embankments and came against her. And they leveled her, and not one stone was left upon another. Those of us who had the opportunity to visit Israel, we saw prophecy fulfilled when we stood on the Roman pavement at the foot of the Temple Mount. And we saw those enormous blocks that had once been blocks of the temple itself, literally pushed over the edge, falling to the pavement below and crushing and breaking the pavement. We saw prophecy fulfilled with our very own eyes. And he said, "This is what will come upon you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, in saying that, he's giving them some information that should have pointed them right to who he was. God, King, Messiah. He says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So Jesus is indicating to them that they had all the information they needed to identify him and know who he was, so that they could have received the peace of God into their lives. This was their day, the day of visitation. They knew it by a number of circumstances. First, they knew because, well, he enters riding on a donkey, just as the scriptures had said he would. And secondly, the crowd chants out the 118th Psalm, the Messianic Psalm, just as prophecy had said. But you know, anybody could have rented a donkey, ridden in and hired a crowd. There was something else that would have showed them that this was the day, their day, the day of visitation that would make for their peace. Let me take you for just a minute back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is speaking with the angel Gabriel. He's receiving visions of how things... Sorry, lost my microphone there. Daniel is receiving visions of how... Lost my microphone again. Let's try that one more time. Daniel is receiving visions of how things will be in the last days. Now, as he receives the vision, the angel begins to lay out for him the timetable which will accomplish the coming of Messiah. And look at this now. In Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 25 here, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Now, the timetable that Daniel receives from the angel says that he's to know and understand, and by extension, the religious leaders in Israel were to know this, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, when did that take place? Well, that took place when Israel was returning to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. And the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, had delivered a command to them to rebuild Jerusalem, the streets and the gates. That command went forth in 445 BC. That's a matter of history. We know it. We can peg it very accurately. The command went forth from Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, the street and the wall, on March 14th, 445 BC. So that's where we put our first peg down. March 14th, 445 BC. Know that from March 14th, 445 BC, until Messiah the Prince, until he presents himself riding on a donkey, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, the word for weeks here is literally the Hebrew word sevens. It's shabuim. There should be seven shabuim, or seven sevens, and 62 shabuim, or 62 sevens. And there could be sevens of many things. There were 7 years in the Hebrew calendar. There were 7 days in the Hebrew week. But to say seven shabuim in this way, talking about the coming of the prince, is indicating to us the number of years between March 14th, 445 BC, and the coming of Messiah the prince. Now, in order to do the calculations properly, you have to know they worked with a 360-day calendar, not 365 and a quarter days like we have today. And the reason why their calendar was different, well, that's a whole other story. We'll go into that another time. But we simply need to know for now that their calendar had 360 days, and it worked. They didn't come up short a single day. So if you take seven sevens and 62 sevens, you have 69 sevens. 69 times 7. 69 times 7 gives you the exact number of years in 360-day years until Messiah the Prince. From March 14th, 445 BC, until the coming of Messiah the Prince would be exactly 483 years, minus all the nonsense we have today, leap years and leap days and all these things. You have to subtract those out. Remember that there's no year zero. You went from 1 BC to 1 AD. Make allowances for all these things. Count 483 times 69, and you come up with 173,880 days. So know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, in March 14th, 445 BC, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 173,880 days. And if you do the math, you find that from March 14th, 445 BC, 173,880 days later, exactly April 6, 32 AD, Messiah the Prince rode through the gates of Jerusalem. So Jesus shows himself to be the perfect fulfillment of all the prophecies. Nature submits to him. The donkey receives him. He comes in presenting himself as a king who brings peace to his people. He's riding on a donkey. He comes through the east gate, as foretold. He comes with the messianic Psalm 118 ringing in the ears of the people, exactly as foretold. And he comes on the day, to the day, 173,880 days after Artaxerxes' command. He fulfills all the prophecies perfectly, and he presents himself as God and as King and as Messiah, bringing peace to the people. Now, when he came with a heart of sorrow. But it wasn't sorrow for himself. It was sorrow for Israel. He said, weeping If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And when Jesus came to Jerusalem that day, it was with a heart of sorrow. He was sorrowing for the children of Israel, for the religious leaders who simply would refuse to accept him, although he had proved himself to be their Messiah over and over and over. And he wept for them. So his heart was filled with sorrow. Not sorrow for himself. Not sorrow over his own death, but sorrow over the death of the people who would refuse to see God's salvation. That much is understandable. But we need to realize that not only did he come with a heart of sorrow, but he came with a heart of joy. You see, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture and take the whole counsel of God to understand this. We don't see any joy in this passage. The people are proclaiming him in joy, but those same people will in a few days be calling for his death. But if we were to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, we'd see a side of the heart of Jesus that we don't see in those gospel accounts, and we need to see it to complete the picture. Take a look now at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. This passage is talking about Jesus, and it begins in verse 2 saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It identifies him by name, Jesus. It says he's not only the author of our faith. That would be good news all by itself. That would be good news alone. That someone could bring us to faith, could draw us to himself with his love and save us. But the news is even better than that because it says he's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to let you stumble. He's going to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless. He who's begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And even though you might be less than faithful to him, even though you may not believe in his words at all times and all ways, even though you might forget him, possibly even turn your back on him at some point, it says he'll be faithful to you. And Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about that for a minute. He endured the cross. He made it. And the humiliation of that death, the utter humiliation of a death on the cross, it didn't even faze him. He despised it. Why? For the joy that was set before him. See, when Jesus came to the east gate of Jerusalem that day and rode in, his heart was filled with sorrow, yes, but not for himself, for those who had missed the peace that the King, that God their Messiah would bring. But it was also a heart filled with joy. We have to see that. We can't miss that. And what joy as you face the cross? Well, he endured that cross. He despised the shame, and he did that for the joy that was set before him. Acts 28 tells us that God, with his own blood, purchased the church. So as Jesus shed his blood on the cross that day, 7 days down the road from this point we're looking at, as Jesus shed his blood, God was shedding his own blood. And with that shed blood of God, he purchased for himself a church. That was the joy that Jesus had that day. It was the joy of knowing that he'd purchased you and he'd purchased me. It was the joy of buying the church for himself, redeeming them from death and hell. And so as Jesus came that day, he came with a heart of sorrow, yes, but he came with a heart of joy because he knew that what he was about to do would pay for our sins and purchase you and I at the cross. He came to bring peace, and he accomplished just that. So, Father, tonight we thank you for this look at the heart of Jesus. It was a heart filled with sorrow, and the sorrow we could understand, but unless we understand, the sorrow was not for himself, but it was for people who would miss God's offer of peace. We don't understand why the sorrow. But God, we also thank you for a look at another component of the heart of Jesus. It wasn't just a heart filled with sorrow. It was a heart filled with joy. And again, not for himself, but it was a heart filled with joy for us. Because he knew that with his own blood, he was going to purchase us at the cross. Thank you, Father, so much for the heart of Jesus. A heart of sorrow and a heart of joy. These things not for himself, but for us. Sorrow that anyone would miss God's offer of peace. And joy for those who come. Father, may our hearts be filled with joy at your offer of peace. And may that joy be not just for ourselves, but for everyone who will come, for all who believe, for all whose lives we can reach out and touch with the love, the joy, and the power of Jesus. Father, thank you so much. We bless you tonight, and we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.